Our Bible reading this morning is from the book of Hosea, chapter 3. The Lord said to me, "Go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes." So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days."
Lord Jesus, what a glorious Saviour you are. When we consider what you have done for us and how undeserving we are and how magnificent your grace and love are, we are overwhelmed. We would not be here this morning. We would have no hope were it not for you sending Jesus Christ into this world to rescue us, to deliver us, and to enable us to have a relationship with you. And such an action will have an eternal impact upon our lives. And we are so grateful that we can know you, that we can grow in a relationship with you and come to love you. We pray this morning that you would just enable us to leave here having grown in our understanding of how much you love us. And may that have an impact, an effect upon the way in which we live for Jesus' sake. Amen. On a hot summer day in South Florida, a little boy decided to go for a swim in an old swimming hole behind his house. In a hurry to dive into the cool water, he ran out the back door, leaving behind his shoes, socks, and shirt as he went. He flew into the water, not realizing that as he swam toward the middle of the lake, an alligator was swimming towards the shore. His father, working in the yard, saw the two as they got closer and closer together. In utter fear, he ran toward the water, yelling to his son as loud as he could. Hearing his voice, the little boy became alarmed and made a U-turn to swim to his father. It was too late. Just as he reached his father, the alligator reached him. From the dock, the father grabbed his little boy by the arms, just as the alligators grabbed his legs. That began an incredible tug of war between the two. The alligator was stronger than the father, but the father was much too passionate to let go. A farmer happened to drive by, heard his screams, raced from his truck, took aim and shot the alligator. Remarkably, after weeks in hospital, the little boy survived. His leg was extremely scarred by the vicious attack of the animal. Now, on his arms were deep scratches where his father's fingernails had dug into his flesh in an effort to hang on to the son that he loved. Newspaper reporter who interviewed the boy after the trauma asked if he would show him the scars. The boy lifted the pants on his legs and then with obvious pride said to the reporter, "But look at my arms. I have great scars on my arms too. I have them because my dad wouldn't let go." We too have scars on our arms. We too have a Savior who won't let us go no matter what. We too have a God that says, My love for you remains the same. I will not stop loving you. We have a God whose love is undying towards His church, towards His people. We have a God, in spite of the sometimes silly things that we do, sometimes the unwise paths that we walk down, sometimes the sinful behavior that we engage in, sometimes the temptations that we so easily yield to and succumb to, that says, even in your waywardness, even though you walk in paths that I've not laid out before you, in spite of your sinfulness, I will not stop loving you. And that is the message that comes out of this book in chapter 3 of Hosea so, so clearly. It is God's reclaiming, God's redeeming love, God's persevering love, God's strong love. A God who says to His wayward people who have committed spiritual adultery again and again and again, who have forsaken God, who have turned away from God, who have committed the ultimate insult towards God and begun worshipping idols, who are, that God refers to in the Old Testament again and again, a stiff-necked people, who so easily are led astray, who so easily fall into sin. A God who says, Israel, I know what you are. I know what you're like. I know how you so often allow yourselves to be drawn into idolatry so easily. But He says, Israel, I want you to know that even in spite of all of that, I still love you. And I'm still in the business of drawing you back into a relationship with you. I'm not finally going to discard you and let you go. It is God's redeeming, God's strong, God's reclaiming love that Hosea speaks about here. And perhaps as you sit here this morning, when you look at your own life, you realize perhaps in a little bit of an unfortunate way, you realize, look, I don't love God the way that He loves me. And sometimes I too get caught into this trap of temptation. And sometimes I too allow myself to get drawn aside from what I know is right and good and proper. And perhaps sometimes in your own life, as you evaluate it and you say to yourself, I know, I think things that I ought not to think. I say things that I ought not to say. I engage in behavior that is displeasing to God, that I know hurts God. And I know when I do this that it's wrong, and sometimes I feel inevitably compelled into this kind of wrong behavior. And in spite of all of that, God would have you hear this morning, I still love you. I haven't given up on you. I haven't discarded you by the wayside. It is a love, in my view, that is overwhelming. It is a love that I can't finally grasp at the end of the day. It is just too great. It's too deep. It's too broad. It's too wide. But it is the love that God has towards His people. Firstly, I want you to notice the character of God's love. Verse 1b. The character of God's love. Listen to what God writes through Hosea. Love her as Yahweh loves the Israelites. Though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes, there is a contrast that is being made here between the love of God and the love of God's people. God's love is based upon His character. God's love is based upon His being. It is intrinsic to who He is. God must love. For God not to love would mean God would have to deny who He is. It is intrinsic to His very character. It is part of His very being. God's love must be expressed towards us as human beings simply because God is love. And God's love is not compromised by the other aspects of His character, but work in tandem with all the aspects of who He is that He's being. In other words, God loves us doesn't mean that God is not holy. God's love does not mean that God does not judge. God's love does not mean that God does not rebuke at times. God's love works in conjunction with all those things that define Him, all the attributes of God. So that God loves us in holiness. God loves us in judgment. And God's love of us in judgment is seen in that He sends Christ who is judged on our behalf on the cross. But what is true of God is that He must and He cannot do anything but love, because that is who He is. And this great love of God is contrasted with the fickle love of His people that so easily turn away and so easily turn towards idolatry. Here is a nation that God has elected. Here is a nation that God has chosen for Himself. Not because this nation is in any sense worthy. They are not worthy. Deuteronomy 7 verses 7 and 8 speak about the unworthiness of Israel and says that God did not choose them because they had something to offer Him, as if they could bring something to the table and say, we think we are worthy. We think we deserve Your love. We think that You should love us. No, God loves them in spite of who they are. And this is so important for us to grasp, is it not? You see, I think there is a danger, and I face it as much as you face it, to think that we are, you know, basically good people. And I'm sure that's true of you most of the time, that you try and do the right thing most of the time. And so there can creep into our thinking in a very subtle way that we are worthy to be loved. I mean, after all, we do try and do the right thing, and so we, in some sense, are we not deserving of God's love? But what we need to understand is what magnifies and makes God's love so great is the fact that you and I are completely and utterly and totally unworthy of His love. We are unlovely. And we are unlovely precisely because our sin contaminates us. Because our sin makes us unholy. And our sin makes us unacceptable to God. And until we grasp the depths of our sinfulness in the sight of God, we will not grasp the depths of God's love that He has expressed towards us. But we are an unlovely people. We are an unworthy people. We are people who so often betray our love towards God by our succumbing to sin, by our yielding to temptation. By our behaving and thinking in ways that are inconsistent with what we have been made in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is, you see, what makes God's love so great, that God loves us even though we are so utterly, totally unworthy of God's love. And if we are to finally grasp something of the magnitude of God's love, then that understanding is bound up with our grasping just how unlovable we really are in the sight of God. And thus, you see, God writes through Paul in Romans chapter 5 verse 8, if you are going to see how God's love is most graphically demonstrated, then where do you see the demonstration of God's love? You see it on the cross, so that we are told God demonstrates His love for us in this: while we were yet what? Sinners. Christ died for us. You see that God's love is seen in this most clearest and purest form in the cross, in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is seen as it is directed towards those who don't deserve it. Those who are unworthy of it. Those who are sinners. Those who are God haters. And that's what you and I were in our sinfulness. And to think we were anything less than that is to have a warped understanding of what sin has done to us and how it has affected us and how it has permeated every part of our being. But that's what we were, God haters, people who have rebelled against God, rejected God. And in spite of this, God shows us how much He loves us by sending Jesus Christ into this world to go onto that cross and to experience the full measure of God's wrath exercised against Him, so that your sin and my sin can be taken by Jesus and He bears the brunt of God's wrath because of my sin. I put Him on the cross. Yes, the soldiers were guilty of that. Yes, Pilate was guilty of that. But I and you are just as guilty of putting Christ on the cross, because it is our sin that nailed Him there. And were it not for our sin, He wouldn't have had to die. But it is precisely because we have sinned and because we can do nothing about our sin that Jesus dies on that cross and God demonstrates us just how much He loves us. Redeeming love. And you see, that love that God shows on the cross in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is love, and for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the relationship between God and His Son, whom God loves perfectly and the Son loves the Father perfectly. For this reason, when God exercises His love towards those who have been redeemed by Christ, drawn into relationship with Christ, God's love towards them never, ever changes. So that even when you are at your absolute worst, God still loves you the same. And I think that's incredible, because you know how easily it is for us to allow our love at times to be affected by so many different things. Yet God's love towards you, even when you are sinning, even when you are yielding to that temptation, even when you are doing that thing that you know is not right in His sight, loves you just the same as He did when you were living holy and a pleasing life to Him. Isn't that incredible? How do you grasp love like that? Janice and I have got to watching some of the Columbo. Do you, any of you know who Columbo is? The Columbo TV series of Columbo, the little detective that always nails his man, but it's so annoying the way he does it and the way he picks and picks and picks and picks and, you know, just one more thing, just one more thing, and it's annoying, but it's incredible to watch how he nails them. And the one episode we've been watching, it was on a winery where the protagonist owns this winery with his brother, and he's got all these expensive wines in this room that is regulated by a humidifier and an air conditioner that keeps it at a constant temperature. Well, his brother comes and tells him he's going to sell the winery, and he, in rage, hits his brother over the head and kills him, and then he drags him and puts him into this room and leaves him there while he goes on a three-day journey to receive some award for one of the wines that they've got. And then comes back and takes his brother and throws him over a cliff and pretends he's died while scuba diving. But Columbo gets onto the case and begins to relentlessly pursue this man. And the way he catches him out in the end is that he catches him out because all the wines in the cellar, unknown to this man who was in a different city, they went through one day a heat wave that was the hottest it had been, and the humidifier and air conditioner stopped working. And so all of these precious, beautiful wines, because there was a change in temperature, have been soured as a result, have changed their constitution. And he catches him out in a restaurant with one of his own wines when he pours it into the cup and he drinks it and he spits it out and he says, "This wine is terrible, it's destroyed, it no longer tastes the way it's supposed to taste." And he gets caught out by Columbo because that reveals that as he goes to destroy these wines, that his brother had been in that wine cellar, and he was unaware that that wine had been destroyed. God's love to you does not fluctuate or change in temperature in any sense at any given point in time. The wine of God's love remains constant towards you, and nothing you do can change the way in which that love is expressed towards you. It does not sour over time. It does not change over time. It is not dependent upon how much you love God. It is not dependent upon whether your love is strong or weak. It is ultimately dependent upon the love that God has for the Lord Jesus Christ, which never changes, and therefore his love for you never changes. You all look dead this morning. That's great news, I think. Secondly, I want you to notice the cost of God's love. Verse 2, the cost of God's love. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer of letek of barley. Now, a homer of letek of barley was the equivalent of roughly about another 15 shekels. We're not sure exactly what the price of a shekel was back then. It fluctuates and it changed over time. So it's impossible to get an actual price on all of this. But what is absolutely and abundantly clear is this costs Amos something. He can't just simply go and get back his wife. His wife is living with another man. She is in another relationship with another man, and he has to go and get her from this man. So you can imagine the trauma of taking her out of this home. But more than that, while she's been living with this man, she's clocked up a whole lot of debts. And as a result of all these debts that she's clocked up, she cannot and will not be released back to Hosea until he forks out the money to pay off the debts that she owes. Now just think of the scenario. Here is a wayward wife. Here is a wife who has been in an adulterous relationship, who at times has prostituted herself, and now is living with another man, and has lived in a way that she has clocked up all these debts. And here is poor Hosea, who has to go and get Gomer and pay off all her indebtedness so that she can be released and he can bring back to himself this wayward wife. And the comparison to God is obvious, is it not? That what God is communicating to his people, you see, that in the same way that it costs Hosea to go and get his wife back, God's love is a costly love. It is a love that ultimately finds its pinnacle, as we have already seen, in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When God says, I love you, he says it through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And he says it to a wayward people. He says it to an adulterous people. He says it to a people who so often walk away from him. The ultimate price that God pays is not 30 shekels or the equivalent of 30 shekels. The ultimate price that God pays to reclaim, to redeem, to express, to draw us to himself is his own Son. How do you put a measure on that? You cannot measure that. It is immeasurable. Here is the God the Father who does not spare even the one he loves so perfectly from experiencing the cruelty of humanity by nailing him to a cross and crucifying him, so that he experiences on that cross the wrath of the Father against your and my sin. He pays my price. He dies the death I deserve. I should be on that cross. I should experience the wrath of God. I deserve it because I'm a sinner and I've rebelled against God. And I'm worthy of God's judgment. He is not worthy of God's judgment. For he is innocent. He has not committed any sin. And yet voluntarily he is willing to take upon himself and bear my iniquity at the cost of his own life. And experiences the death that I don't have to experience if I trust in Christ. What greater cost could that be? How can I ever look at God in the same way when I come to grasp something of the significance of death, of the death of Christ? And you see, not only is the love expressed in the fact that he dies, but in the fact that he releases me from bondage. The parallel is obvious. There is a debt to my account. The debt is my sin. And God pays for the debt of my sin. And he pays for it through the death of his son on the cross. And therefore I'm released from my sin. I'm forgiven of my sin. The debt that Christ pays is the debt that I don't have to pay in eternity one day, because Jesus Christ has paid it on my behalf on the cross. And he has broken the shackles of Satan. He has released me from bondage to Satan. And he has freed me from Satan's clutches. And once when I was a slave to sin, once when I was a slave to Satan, I'm now a slave to righteousness, because Christ's righteousness has been imputed and credited to my account. Hallelujah! What a Savior. And to one who is so undeserving as I am, who is so steeped in my sinfulness, that God should send his son to die for me. I can't get my head around that. I can't. No matter how often I dwell on it, no matter how often I try to reflect and grasp that kind of love, I just can't. Because I'm so unlovely, I'm so unworthy, I'm so undeserving of it. Why should he do that? Because he is love. And God does that because he is love, because he can only love. Several years ago in Oshawa, Canada, George and Vera's lives were changed forever. February the 16th, 1989, a very normal Thursday morning. Phone rang at 9:15. There's been an accident, they were told. It involves your son Ben. As they approached the intersection of Adelaide and Simcoe streets near the high school, they could see the flashing of lights of police cars and ambulance units. Vera noticed that a photographer had followed the direction of his camera lens to the largest pool of blood she had ever seen. All she could say was, "George, Ben went home. Home to be with his heavenly father." Her first reaction was to jump out of the car and somehow collect the blood and put it back into her son. That blood for me at that moment became the most precious thing in the world, because it was his life. It was life-giving blood, and it belonged in my son, my only son, the one I love so much. The road was dirty and the blood just didn't belong there. George noticed the cars were driving right through the intersection, right through the blood. His heart was smitten. He wanted to cover the blood with his throat and cry, "You will not drive over the blood of my son." Then Vera understood for the first time in her life one of God's greatest and most beautiful truths. Why blood? Because it was the strongest language God could have used. It was the most precious thing he could give, the highest price he could pay. Through God's amazing love, we were redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How can we ever trample his blood underfoot lightly after we grasp something of the nature of the sacrifice of Jesus? God bought you with the blood of his son. Should that not impact every area of my life? Should that not affect the way I think, the way I live, the way I serve? Should that not affect my priorities in life? Should that not affect my whole disposition? Should not that affect the way I act towards you and to unbelievers and to the world out there? Should that not affect every part of my being? God has loved me that much. How do I show how much I appreciate that love for me? Thirdly, I want you to notice the chastisement of God's love. Verses 3 to 4. Look what he says. Then I told her, "You are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you." That is an unfortunate translation. You need to change that. It should read, "Or be intimate with any man, and I will not be intimate with you." Why? Well, look at verse 4. "For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol." You see, the point that is being made there is that God is chastising his people. And for Hosea's wife, Gomer, she has contaminated herself. In fact, the word that is translated wife in your Bibles in verse 1 really should be translated woman. It's more accurate to translate it woman. And the reason why is because Gomer, as a result of her adultery, her infidelity, has contaminated herself. She's become unclean. She slept with all these men and now is living with a man in an illegitimate relationship. She has violated her married vows. She has violated her marriage bed, and as a result, she has become contaminated through this relationship. And so when she comes back to Hosea, Hosea says to her, "You are not to do this again. You are no longer to violate our marriage covenant. And you need to go through a period of purification, a period of separation. You and I will be separated. We cannot engage in sexual activity until the period of purification is over." It is chastisement. It is discipline. It is working out the consequences of her illegitimate relationships. She can't simply come back into this marriage relationship and not expect there are any consequences. And the consequences are she needs to have a period of marital abstinence in their relationship sexually between each other, so that during that period purification can take place. And she can once again be brought back into intimacy of relationship. And so Hosea will abstain from sexual relationship with her, and she will abstain from it from him until that period is over. And you see, what God is trying to communicate to his people is he says to them in the same way, you have violated the covenant. You have become contaminated by your idolatry. And you and I are going to be separate for a while. And I'm going to chastise you in this period of separation. I'm going to take you, and I'm going to take you out into exile. And you are going to be in exile for a number of years. And after the period of chastisement and exile, then I will bring you back. But you have to be chastised, and you are going to experience what it's like to live without being in a political, socio-economic state. I'm going to remove you. You will no longer have places to worship. You will no longer have a country to live in. I'm going to take you out of that, and I'm going to push you out of my presence, and you are going to experience what it's like to be outside of the presence of God as an illegitimate people for a time. This is part of God's love that he's exercising towards Israel. Again and again he sent prophets to try and draw them back to himself. They ignored the prophets. Finally God said, enough is enough. I'm going to take drastic action. But it's a loving action that I'm taking. Don't see this as a means by which I'm becoming vengeful or that I've lost my cool or my temper or anything like that. It's nothing to do with that. This is the way in which God expresses his love towards these people. It's because he loves them that he chastises them. If he did not love them, he would just leave them. And what is true of Israel is equally true of us as God's people. God chastises his people Not because he wants to damage them, but because he loves them. Listen to what the author to the Hebrews writes in chapter 12 from verse 4 following. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses your sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a child. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true children. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good that we might share, listen to that, in his holiness. He disciplines us for our good. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Do you hear that? Do you hear that God brings trials and hardship in our lives as a form of discipline, not to crush us, but to train us to express his love towards us? When you experience those hardships, it's because God loves you. It's not a sign of God's distancing from you. It's not a sign of God's kind of, I don't want to have anything to do with you anymore. It's a sign of God actually saying, I love you this much that I won't allow you to go down those paths because I know it's going to lead to your destruction. And if you keep walking down there, it's going to destroy you in the end. And so I'm going to discipline you in order to bring you back to me. Aren't you so glad about that? You know, it's like, I remember as a child, and I got disciplined frequently. And my mother, my poor mother, I'm sure that it's my fault that she got gray so early. But I remember she would take me to the room and put me down on the bed, and out would come the ruler, and I'd be given a couple of shots on the backside with the ruler. And I remember saying to me, Ian, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. And I'd be lying there thinking, what are you talking about? This is going to hurt me much more. Only you as a parent did understand what she meant. It was necessary. Discipline is necessary in whatever form you exercise it. And you as a parent know that it's necessary to discipline your children. As a child, you know it was necessary for you to be disciplined. Why then do we balk at God's discipline? Why then do we sometimes try and say, Lord, it's not fair. Why this? Why now? Why me? Why not accept it and rejoice that what God is in fact showing is that you really belong to him? You are his child, otherwise he wouldn't do it. And he loves you that much that he won't spare you chastisement. And then fourthly, I don't have time to really develop this, so I'm just going to mention two quick things. The commitment of God's love. Verse 1a and verse 5. Verse 1a, the Lord said to me, go show your love to your wife again. That is a committed love. She's an adulteress. Go and show it again. Verse 5, after Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, they will come trembling to the Lord in the blessings in the last days. That's a future love. So there are two things or two directions in which God's love is shown here. One is in the present that God says to them, I've not forgotten you. He says to Hosea, you go and pursue your wife. You go and bring her back. You go and show that your love is a committed love. Then in spite of her adultery, you will continue to love her. God is saying, I continue to love you in spite of your adultery, in spite sometimes of your unfaithfulness. I will not stop loving you. I will continue to express that commitment towards you that shows itself in loving action. God's love does not fluctuate based upon circumstances or feelings, but God's love is a committed love that is exercised towards us all the time in the same way for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is committed to us. He's committed to us because he's committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is also future love that will finally for the people here be realized in a twofold sense. It will be realized in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will issue in a new covenant, who will bring all of God's people together, the north and the southern kingdom that's been split for such a long time, for hundreds of years, will once again be reunited in the Lord Jesus Christ, where all people in him are one, and will finally culminate on the day when David's greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, sets up his kingdom on earth, and we will rule and live with him forever. So in other words, if I can sum it up like this, God's love that he expresses towards you now isn't a love that will be expressed toward you for all eternity. And you will experience that love one day in all its fullness when sin has been eradicated and we're on that kingdom that Christ will set up. And I think, for God is love, we will continue to grow in our understanding of his love for all eternity. So great is God's love that it is inexhaustible. And that's how much he loves you. What a Savior. Amen. Our Father, it's just impossible. It's just impossible to really grasp the depths of your love for us. To think that you could love us so powerfully, so wonderfully, so eternally, in spite of our waywardness, is testimony to who you are, how great you are, how magnificent you are, how glorious you are. And so we as your people want to humble ourselves before you this morning. And we want to tell you that we are so deeply grateful for the love that you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us when we love you back so superficially. And help us to grow in our love for you. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his whole countenance towards you and give you his peace, both now and forever. Amen.